All right, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18 from a sermon I've entitled, Glory in the Cross. Here's what it says. See with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply because they do not want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire that you're circumcised so that they might boast in your flesh. But may it be that I would never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but what matters is a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You know, religion made it into the news this last week in two stories related to President Obama. The first one had to do with comments that the president made while at the White House marking the beginning of Ramadan. Surrounded by Muslim leaders, he said that he supported the building of the Islamic Center near Ground Zero, where the Twin Towers were destroyed by Muslim terrorists. Now that raised a lot of eyebrows, even among fellow Democrats, who quickly distanced themselves from the president's comments. But it also brought protests from New Yorkers who are still quite raw about the events that happened on 9/11. Scrambling to ward off some of the political fallout from the comments, the next day the president tried to clarify his position by saying that he supported the rights of Muslims to build the mosque, but he was making no judgment on the wisdom of building it at Ground Zero site. Well, the second story had to do with a poll that came out showing that 43% of Americans were not sure what President Obama's religious faith was, and nearly 1 in 5, 20%, actually thought that he was a Muslim. Well, Franklin Graham became a lightning rod in this when he was interviewed on a news program and they asked him about the president's faith. And he made the comment, he said that the president in the Islamic mind is considered a Muslim because he was born a Muslim, he was given a Muslim name by his father. He said he has rejected the Prophet Muhammad, he has rejected the Quran, and he has accepted Jesus, so he says that he's a Christian, and I have to take him at that. But then when the reporter pressed him further and said, do you personally have any doubts about whether the president is a Christian, he said, quote, well, you can be born a Muslim and you can be born a Jew, but you can't be born a Christian. The only way to become a Christian is by confessing your sins to God, asking for his forgiveness, and by receiving Jesus Christ by faith into your heart. That Christ died for our sins and shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and that God raised him to life. If you're willing to accept that and believe that and let Jesus Christ be Lord of your life, God will forgive you of your sins, heal your heart. And that's the only way you can become a Christian. So if the president has done that, I would say that he's a Christian. Now evidently that wasn't strong enough endorsement for a lot of the reporters because there were headlines that started to appear that said things like evangelist leads disinformation campaign on president's faith. Now, Graham's comments, I thought, were actually quite tame, and they were actually good, because what he did was he defined out what a Christian is. And then he said, if these things are true of the president, then he's a Christian. I would guess, though, that the reporters probably had more problems with comments that Franklin Graham had made in years past when he referred to Islam as an evil, a very evil and wicked religion. Though denounced and disinvited by the then Bush White House, he refused to take back or apologize for his statements. Franklin Graham lived for a number of years in Lebanon during the Civil War. He said, he made the comment, he said, true Islam will never be practiced, can't be practiced in the United States, Sharia law. He said, because you can't beat your wife, you can't beat your children, you can't kill them. Well, that kind of stuff doesn't make you politically popular. But folks, I want to tell you, the real problem is that we're living in an age of pluralism. Pluralism is a milieu or a situation where there's a competing number of religions, none of which is dominant. So most people think along these lines. They say, look, you know, all the religions, there's all these religions in the world. We have all these religions in our country with so many various beliefs. How can you claim that Christianity is the one true religion? Maybe they're all true. Well, to that I would answer, first of all, they cannot all be true. They make contradictory statements. And if they're contradictory in their beliefs, there's no way that one can be true, another can be true. If Islam teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God, Christianity teaches that he is, one of those, or both of them, have to be, well, actually only one of them has to be wrong. They cannot both be right. Well, second thing I would say is that if Christianity is true, by definition, the other ones are false. I would also say that even though there's a variety of religions in the world and many different manifestations, when you boil them all down, it only comes down to two approaches to God. You can approach God based on what you do, or you can approach God based on what he's done. You can go to God presenting your own works, or you can go to God looking for his grace. These two approaches are distinct, opposite, and irreconcilable. They can no more mix than water and oil. And of course, folks, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, that's what we've seen the problem was with the Judaizers. They were trying to combine the two. These are a group of Jewish people who professed that they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they insisted that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be justified before God. Now, Paul has argued throughout his letter that to add any kind of works to our faith is the grounds of our justification is the denial of the fundamental truth of Christianity, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so here, as he comes to the close of the letter and he recaps, he argues that the fundamental difference in these approaches is revealed by really asking this question: what do you glory in? What do you boast about? And folks, what I'm saying is the way you answer that question for yourself, what you glory in, thrill in, and boast about, reveals whether you have in fact embraced the true faith and whether that faith is genuine. So today, as we finish this letter where Paul has defended the true gospel, we want to consider again and ask ourselves, have we really embraced the gospel? Do we really have a true faith? And so to do that, let's pray and let's ask for God's grace. Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy. There's going to be things that even now stand in the way of us hearing. Prejudice, laziness, dullness, indifference. But there's nobody who can be indifferent to this message, rightfully. Because what's at stake is whether we're in heaven and hell when it's all said and done. And for some of us, we may be there sooner than we think. So I pray, Father, that you'd open up our hearts and minds and give us grace and mercy as we look at your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Three things I see in the text. First of all, Paul speaks of the religion of the world. That's verses 11 to 13, the religion of the world. The second thing he talks about is the way of the cross. And that's 14 to 16. The religion of the world, the way of the cross, and finally, this is a long one, but you work with me. The authentication of Paul and the grace of Christ. Authentication. Why are you using this big words? Because it fits. Authentication of Paul and the grace of Christ. And I'll explain it when we get to it. I think it's actually quite simple. Well, now you might wonder, by the way, why I would title that first section the religion of the world, since Paul doesn't say anything about religion there, or doesn't use the word religion, nor does he use the word world. And yet it's certainly true that he's going to contrast the religion of the Judaizers with the religion of the true faith of Christianity, which they were perverting. And it's also the case that Paul uses the word flesh here, by which he means fallen nature, sinful fallen nature, and all that it produces, including the religions that human beings produce. And so in this sense, the Judaizers, by adding works to the faith in Christ for being accepted to God, have turned the faith into just another self-salvation religion, no different than the worship of Baal, the worship of Zeus, or the worship of Venus or Isis in Paul's day, or Hinduism or Islam in our own. Folks, listen carefully. Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic doctrine, Roman Catholic Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church, they share a lot of beliefs that we do, but they're still non-Christian religions. I'm not saying, because the reason they are is because they don't follow and believe that salvation comes the way the Bible actually says it does. I'm not saying there are no Roman Catholics or people in Roman Catholic churches who are Christians, or that there's none in the Greek Orthodox who are Christian. But what I am saying is, if they believe Roman Catholic doctrine, if they believe Greek Orthodox doctrine, by definition they cannot be a Christian, because it's not Christian doctrine. You have to believe and know the true gospel to be a real Christian. And you see, the problem is these Judaizers would have been considered real Christians by many people, including probably some of the apostles. But Paul saw through them, calling them false brethren. Here he speaks of the true motives behind their efforts, which help us to understand, I think, what false religion is all about. But first, Paul puts in this personal note. Look at what he says. He says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." What does he mean by this verse? Well, most of the commentators suggest, I think rightfully so, that Paul employed a secretary, a professional scribe, to actually write the letter. Here's a trivia question you can ask people every now and then. I can't ask anyone. Anyone who's listening is going to remember it. But who actually wrote Romans? You know who wrote Romans? Anyone know? It was Tertius. Look at the end of the book of Romans when you're done, not now. And you find these words. "I, Tertius, who wrote this, or am writing this, send my greetings." So then the question is, well, why wouldn't Paul write it himself? Well, sometimes you would hire somebody to write for you because you're illiterate or you didn't write particularly well. That's very unlikely for Paul. This man was highly educated. Others say, well, it's probably the case that Paul had been beaten up so many times, they bashed his hands up. His hands were probably so bad he couldn't even use them anymore. I think that's a wild speculation. I think the most likely reason for it is that Paul was going blind. And so when he writes, he says, "Now I'm writing with my own hand." See the big letters? It's because he himself couldn't see that well anymore. And there's other places in the scripture that seem to indicate that he may have been going blind. Well, whatever the reason was for write, or whatever the cause for writing it himself, the point is to authenticate that this is really coming from him. Well, from there he speaks of the real motives of the Judaizers. Look at verses 12 to 13. It says, "Those who try to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they might boast in your flesh." Four things about the Judaizers and their religion. First of all, they sought to impress men rather than to please God. Those who try to make a good showing in the flesh, meaning in the physical. The Greek word for good showing here carries the idea of something that you do to be noticed, where it's just pretend or appearance rather than reality. Didn't Jesus condemn the Pharisees for their pretense? He said, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries," that's those prayer things around their arm, "and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by men." Matthew 23:6-8. Look, false religion is all about external display rather than internal transformation. It's more about looking good than it is actually being good. The Nazis had they called it Paradise Ghetto. It was the place where they brought the Red Cross people to see the Jewish inmates and prisoners and how well they were treated. As soon as they left, they shipped them all off to Auschwitz and they burned them in ovens. You know, it reminds me of a scene in the World at War series where they're taking the people away, they've got them to the camps. And you know when they've sent the Jews, the richer Jews, they put into like nice train cars and fed them along the way because they didn't want anyone upset or knowing what was going on. There's some of them were like, "You know, this fork is dirty." Within, 7 hours, they're going to be in a gas chamber. And there's one where a person is recounting what happened. He lived, but there was a lady who got off and came up to one of the commanders and said, "Sir, this man over here says we're going to be killed, to put in a gas chamber." And the German commander said, "Madam, what do you think we are, barbarians?" Isn't it interesting? He admitted only a barbarian would do such a thing. Well, folks, what I'm telling you, isn't it interesting that during that whole time, and with Stalin and everything, they have to keep up the pretense that it's legal. Keep up the pretense that they're doing good. No, we're not killing unborn babies. We're maintaining choice and freedom. You see, men look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Jesus said of the religious leaders of his days, they were like whitewashed tombs that were beautiful on the outside, but they were filled with dead man's bones and every unclean thing. Now, the second thing that was true of these false religion teachers was that they wanted to avoid the persecution that comes from the cross. Did you guys hear about the appeals court decision or the ruling that said that crosses along the highway that mark the deaths of police officers is unconstitutional? Violates the separation of church and state. A phrase that's never used in our Constitution, by the way. Think of the logic of it. If this was true and it stands, you could easily argue that all the crosses in Arlington Cemetery on the tombstones must be removed because it's a public government-sponsored cemetery. Well, the cross is offensive to people, and it always will be. Why? Because of what it speaks about. The cross tells us that we're all sinners, rightly under the wrath of God. The cross tells us that our sins are so... Listen, I'm not saying sins there. I mean your sins, my sins, are so deep, so offensive, and so inexcusable that it takes the death of God's own Son to make us right with Him. The cross tells us that our own righteousness is worthless before God. It counts for nothing. The cross tells us that we're helpless and hopeless without the grace of Christ. The Jews believed in a Messiah who would come and free them from Rome, not one who would come and free them from their sins. They wanted a Messiah that would glorify Israel, not a Messiah that would glorify God. And you see, you have to understand that Judaism at that time was a legal religion and Christianity wasn't. So if you accepted Jewish rites and rituals, you could avoid persecution not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews who were pressuring these Jewish Christians to get everybody to conform to Judaism. It'd be kind of like a Catholic person who becomes a Christian and yet still goes to Mass because they don't want to upset their mom and their dad. It would be like an Indian person who converts to Christianity but still goes and bows before the idols because they want to avoid persecution from their neighbors. You know, the Amish leaders might let you have your own private beliefs, but if you gave up the hat and the beard and said that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone rather than by keeping Amish ways, you'd be hounded out of the community. There are many today, folks, in the evangelical church who want to avoid persecution and scorn of society by watering down the gospel, not by asserting that Christ is the only way to God, not standing for biblical morality and sexual ethics. But Jesus himself said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with all the holy angels. Well, the third thing that was true about these false religionists is that they pushed the law when they didn't even keep it themselves. I remember the guy who was the moral police for the Iranians. He went around whacking people if the women didn't have their faces all the way covered and their burqas on and all that kind of stuff. You know, or if the guys had too shiny a shoes. He was the one in charge of all of that, but he himself was caught with 5 prostitutes at one time. Evidently, he can preach it, but he can't perform it. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, how they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move so much as a finger. They wag their finger of disapproval at others, but in their private lives, they pursue sin relendlessly. And see, the reason is you can't pull it off because you don't have a heart to do so. So the next best thing you can do is lecture everybody else. You've met people like that. They're about 350 pounds, and they're always on people's case. You shouldn't eat that. It's fattening. Okay? You would know. Well, the last thing that's true of these religious leaders is that ultimately it was about their own glory rather than God's. It says they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. In other words, hey, they can go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, look at how many of these Gentiles we got to become Jews. Isn't that great? It would be like missionaries from England coming to here in the early days of this country, preaching the gospel to the Indians, but then telling them, in order to be true Christians, you have to cut your hair, start living in houses, wear European-style clothes, and then speak in English. None of those things have anything to do with the gospel. To brag about the number of Indians now wearing powdered wigs would not be to the glory of God, it would be to the glory of England. And folks, I have to tell you, we have something similar to this in Southern Baptist churches. There's always this big push to get people baptized so you can have numbers, so you can show them. Some churches, they do altar calls. Come down and give your heart to Jesus this morning. That's the way they preach. And so the people come down and they say, do you confess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord? And say, I do. I did 10 times last year too, but I do. Okay, well, let's baptize you right now. We'll make you a member this very day. They do that. A guy down in the South, well-known leader of the Southern Baptists, Johnny Hunt. I only give you his name because I like to say that name, Johnny Hunt. And they introduced him one time at one of the conferences. This is Johnny Hunt, pastor of the Atlanta something or another Baptist Church, 10,000 member Baptist Church. Somebody did a little research and found out the average attendance in the 10,000 member Baptist Church was 3,000. And so the next time they introduce him, they ought to say, this is Johnny Hunt, Baptist of the Second Baptist, 10,000, 3,000, or 2,000, or maybe 2/3 of which never come to church on any given Sunday. But that would change it, wouldn't it? Folks, people doing that are trying to showcase their own talents rather than look to the glory of God. They're looking for scalps, notches, rather than transformed lives, which only God can bring. I can't change your life. I can't change your heart. They say, well, as a pastor, you didn't save this many people. I get people, it makes it, what do you mean, say, like I can save them? What do you, can you read the same Bible I do? Well, evidently not. So the religion of the world is man-pleasing, safety-seeking, outward displays designed to glorify self rather than God. By contrast, look at how Paul speaks of the way of the cross, verses 14 to 16. But may it never be that I would boast in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For certain, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation. In other words, that's what matters. And those who walk by this rule, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Boasting, Paul says, the only thing we have to boast in is the cross. Now, I have to tell you, folks, it's really hard 2,000 years after Christianity first came to understand the shock and the abhorrence that the average person would have experienced when they heard Paul say that he boasted in the cross. The cross was not a pretty piece of jewelry in Paul's day. It was an instrument of torture and a symbol of shame. So humiliating was crucifixion that no matter what you did as a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. That's why Peter was crucified, but Paul wasn't, because he was a citizen. A person then would no more have admitted that he had a relative who had been crucified than we would admit that we have a relative in a mental institution who's there because they had murdered their children. I saw one thing on Wikipedia. It's talking about the first execution by electric chair. It was a man named William Kemmler in New York, Auburn Prison, August 6, 1890. The state electrician was Edwin Davis. Now, the first 17 seconds passage of current through Kemmler's body left him unconscious, but it failed to stop his heart. And so the attending physicians, Edward Charles Spitzka and Charles F. McDonald, came forward to examine Kimmler. And it says that after confirming that he was still alive, Spitzka reportedly called out. He said, have the current turned on again and do it quickly. Of course, they couldn't because it took a while to recharge the generator. And so they gave him a second jolt. It was 2,000 volts. And at that point, blood vessels burst and ruptured under his skin and his body caught fire. And in all, the entire execution took about 8 minutes. George Westinghouse later commented, they would have done a better job with an axe. Reporters who witnessed it said it was an awful spectacle, far worse than hanging. Now, folks, I want to tell you, crucifixion was no less degrading. The person was stripped naked, beaten, nailed hand and feet. The victims would squirm and writhe in pain, often defecating and urinating on themselves in the sight of all their family members and neighbors. After several days of agony, they would give out. Their bodies were usually left hanging on the crosses for the birds to pick clean. For Paul to glory in the cross is like saying we're going to glory in the electric chair. I have to tell you, Paul did not have a morbid fascination with death like Dr. Jack Kevorkian. Rather, he gloried in the cross because of what that cross meant and what Christ had done there. There he had paid for the sins of his people by absorbing the wrath of God. God then credits Christ's righteousness to our account so we can stand before him justified, not based on what we did, but what Jesus did. But it was not just what Jesus did on that cross, but through the cross in the life of Paul that mattered to him. Because it was through the cross that the world was crucified to Paul, and Paul said he was crucified to the world. That is, the world through the cross of Christ, when he finally understood it, lost all of its charms, its vain hopes and empty promises were exposed for what they were, a lie. The spell was broken and Paul was free. He was crucified to the world and the world crucified to him. You know, I've noticed with people who get terminal cancer, I saw this in Kelly, I see this in my sister, it's amazing how things suddenly become very clear. At that point, your carpet and how clean it is doesn't matter. Whether you repainted your house, how much money you have, whether people think well of you, if you've made a name for yourself, none of that has no significance whatsoever. The only thing that seems to matter at that point is relationships. Relationships with your family, your friends, and ultimately your relationship with God. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could start life with the perspective that people like that end life with? What matters, folks, is not whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, aristocrat or slumdog dweller. What matters is whether they've become a new creation in Christ. Has that happened to you? Have you been born again so that there's actually new desires for God? Now that you are new in Christ, you love Him. I mean, what is it that you thrill in? Because you tell me what you thrill in. You tell me what you glory in. You tell me what gets you going, and I'll tell you what your God is. And you know, you hear me go off on that sometimes. People say, well, I'm a Christian. But they sleep through every sermon because they have no interest. But then when they talk about the Packers or the Vikings or whoever they're into, softball, football, whatever, then their eyes get big as saucers. They're excited. Woo, 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 woo! Yeah! I haven't seen anyone ever paint their body like, you know, Jesus colors, but they seem to paint them, you know, blue and green or yellow and orange or whatever it is. Why? Because that's their real God. They can't get up for church, but they can get up to hunt. Why? Because hunting means more to them than Jesus does. We have a word for that in the Bible. What is the word? It's an idolater. An idolater is someone who puts something before God in their life. Scripture tells us that there's no idolaters going to heaven. You tell me, what does it matter? What's first in your life? What I'm saying is this, when God changes the hearts of our new creation, He changes the desire, so now we want Jesus, and we want Him in a way we never wanted anything before. Paul pronounces a blessing upon all who understand and believe and accept what he just said. That it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters. What matters is, are we born again? Are we trusting in Christ? And those who walk by this rule, he said, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, strangely, this in the text is the most debated verse. And do you know which word in this verse is the most debated and controversial word? Look down and tell me if you can guess. I'm going to read it again. And those who walk by this rule, peace be upon them and the Israel of God. A few of you know. Actually, the most controversial word is the word and. And. Why? Because some of you have a translation, the NIV, that says, peace be upon, upon those who walk by this rule, peace be upon them, even the Israel of God. Other texts like mine say, peace be upon them, those who walk by this rule, and the Israel of God. That was a small thing, but I have to deal with it because it's in the text. Actually, it's not a small thing. So some would argue that it should be translated even. And what the significance of that is, what he's saying is, those who walk by this rule, who accept this, peace be upon them, because those people are the Israel of God. Meaning that they're the people of God, the Old Testament. And so what's being said is that the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, we're just the Israel of the New Testament. And so that becomes, or is understood as, that the church is the continuation of Israel. Or in some, they say that the church is actually the replacement of Israel. Okay? And there's good reason to take it that way. It can certainly be translated that direction. I think it's actually more likely than New American Standard translates it correctly as and. And I think so for a number of reasons. I'll give them to you quickly. First of all, if the term Israel of God is applied to the church here, if it means the church here, it's the only place in the New Testament that it's actually specifically called the Israel of God. And it's possible that that could be the case and still be true. But here's what's odd. Paul deals with this big issue of who, you know, the true Jews are and who the true descendants of Abraham are earlier in this letter, and he never uses that phrase. And even more importantly, in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, he never uses that phrase. And if there's any place he would use it, it seems it would be logically there. And yet it's not. Secondly, in the immediate context, Paul has just spoken of two groups, at least implicitly, divided by one act, circumcision. Either you're circumcised or uncircumcised. And so to me, it seems to make sense that if he pronounces a blessing after speaking of two groups, that he's speaking of two groups in the blessing. Those who walk by this rule, meaning the Gentiles, and those who are the Israel of God, okay, meaning Jews who actually believe. Finally, Paul has spoken very harsh things against the Judaizers, and many could and did mean that he was attacking his own nation. I think when Paul calls for peace upon the Israel of God, he's showing that he's not attacking the nation as a whole, but those who pervert the gospel, the Judaizers. The Israel of God are those Jews who accept Paul's teaching that they are, and so therefore prove that they're not just merely physical descendants of Abraham, but they're the spiritual descendants as well. Well, that's why I see that one. Let's go on. The last point we want to make, though, is the authentication of Paul and the grace of God. By the way, you know the Chinese make lots and lots of products, make a lot of money on them, but a good portion of the products they make are not real. You know, they tell me, I've heard this from my sister and other people go to China, and my brother-in-law, if you go there and you want to buy some products, they have, you know, Rolex watches for like $33. That's a tip-off. And you'll have the stuff in the front, you know, and most of that's legitimate, but then they say, come in the back, I got some other stuff for you. Well, the reason is because the Chinese pirate all kinds of things and copy all kinds of things and do imitations of all kinds of things. So when you're buying some product, especially a lot of money, the first thing you have to ask, is it authentic? So ladies, if some guy comes up, you know, I will marry you and puts out the ring and all that, and don't just look at how much it, you know, how big it is. Smile at him and find a piece of a mirror or glass and go, and see if it cuts through it. You know, it's a genuine article. I remember someone telling me one time in a family gathering, they said, well, I wouldn't care whether it was zirconium or not as long as I did. Didn't know. I said, is that true? Well, we pierced that out. And I suggested my wife, maybe we'd take hers back and get a zirconium. And she said, well, no, then I would know. She wasn't the one who made that statement anyways. So what's the point? The point is that Paul was being, a lot of people said of Paul, he wasn't the real thing. He wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't genuine. And that's why he spent the early part of his letter defending his apostleship. But what's interesting here is, you know what he says the authenticating mark of the fact that he's apostle is here? He says, you want proof that I'm apostle? Let me roll up my sleeve and take off my shirt. You see the railroad lines across my back? That's where I was beaten. You see here where I can't move my jaw because I still have that welt from, you know, 2 weeks ago? You want proof that I belong to Christ? His brand marks are all over me. And so he says, from now on, he said, let nobody trouble me. Don't trouble me, he said, because I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. You remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Didn't Paul, after speaking of the persecution that he endured, say, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Folks, listen carefully. The world hates Christ. It may not say it outright. It may even give him a few compliments, throw him a bone here and there. It may call him a moral example, or a good teacher, or a great prophet. They may even go as far as the Jehovah Witnesses and say that he's the highest of all God's creation. But they hate the true Christ, the one revealed in the Bible, the incarnate Son of God, the only Savior, crucified and risen, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to whom all of us must bow and someday give an account. Present that Jesus to them and you will find out that they hate him and they will hate you for presenting that Jesus to them. So let me ask you this, have you been persecuted for the sake of righteousness? Have you been despised for belonging to Christ? If the answer is no, doesn't that mean you're missing an authenticating mark? Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you been rejected by family members? Have friends pulled away from you because of your faith? Have you been mocked at school and at work, laughed at behind your back, sneered at by others who have contempt for your narrow-minded views? Do you take a stand? Do you say something when people mock biblical standards? Do you speak up when they suggest there's many ways to God? Are you salt and light in the area where God has placed you? And what I'm telling you is, if you have been persecuted for righteousness, kick up your heels and rejoice. Because it gives indication that you do indeed belong to Christ. And he said, great is your reward in heaven. Folks, I want to tell you, I know many of you struggled early with going to this church because it was labeled a cult, narrow-minded, and thinking that we're the only ones who believe we're going to heaven, and the slander went on and on and on. But I want to tell you something. If I were you, I'd be more worried about going to a church where everybody spoke nicely about him. Because Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, because they spoke the same way about the false prophets. keep in mind that every person who slanders you and lies about you because you belong to Christ is just making a deposit in your eternal bank account. Cha-ching, cha-ching. I want to end the sermon the way Paul ends his letter, by asking that God would give the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you, with your spirit, for all of you. Listen carefully, folks. If you are a Christian, you've only become one because of God's grace, and you will only remain one because of God's grace. Your boast and my boast can only and ever be in the cross of Christ. We did nothing more, and we have nothing more going for us, but we don't need anything more, because if you have Christ through his cross, you've got it all. And everything's been guaranteed, because in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So I'll ask you the same thing I asked when I first started this about 9 months ago. Have you believed the true gospel? Have you believed so that it's transformed your life, so that the things of God are precious to you and not just something that you have to sleep through or put up with because mom and dad make you go to church? If it doesn't matter, listen carefully, if it doesn't matter to you now, I guarantee someday in the future it's going to matter to you greatly. And that day it's going to be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Our Father and God, people harden their heart to the gospel year after year, but the Bible says that those who harden their heart after much reproof will be broken suddenly, and that without remedy. As we get older, our hearts get harder, and it is easy to deceive ourselves into thinking we're Christians because we've been in a church our whole life, and yet we've never turned to Christ, acknowledged our deep sin, asked for forgiveness, and there's, because of it, no evidence of real faith in our life. And Father, I don't want that to be true for anybody here. All of us here in a short time, in a matter of years, is going to be standing before Jesus giving an account. And Father, we have to be ready, and the only way to be ready is to come to him before that day. So Father, I pray for each one here. I thank you for the book of Galatians. I thank you that there are pastors who still preach the gospel. And Father, I pray that we here will always faithfully preach and teach it, because this is the only way people can be saved, by believing the true gospel. Thank you for the book of Galatians. Thank you for Paul and what he had to endure. And we pray, Father, that we will endure by grace until Jesus returns. For we ask now in his name. Amen. All right, thanks for sticking with me, and stand, and we'll close by singing together. We're going to sing hymn 110.